problem, then you can work on the physical aspect of it by having the doctor take care of it. So when you're when you find out that someone has something that's physical, you should send them to the doctor, or even if you just suspect that. And it's really important for you as a counselor, if you're going to be counseling people, which you will be, it's important for you to know certain symptoms of certain physical problems. Now, as I said before, the symptoms of certain things can overlap. A person could be having headaches because he has occult bondage after being involved in transcendental meditation for 3 years. A person could have headaches because he has a brain tumor that's developing, or something is wrong with a circulatory system. And so you need to be aware of things like that and not automatically assume that something is spiritual or psychological when it could be physical. There have been many cases where people have been told by doctors even that they had a psychological problem, and then someone was smart enough to see that certain symptoms fit together to be a very rare disease or some rare condition that the person had. You read about that every now and then, about a person being misdiagnosed by every doctor that they went to for 2 or 3 years, and finally somebody figured out what was wrong with them, and it was really a physical thing. But the problem with that is that a person can think, because he has a physical ailment, that and if it's affecting him in some way psychologically, he can think that it's psychological. He goes to a doctor, says, no, it's not physical, and then he thinks it's just psychological, and the person can go on trying to take care of it in a psychological fashion when it's really physical. So it's important for you to at least recognize certain symptoms, and so you should be familiar with different kinds of diseases or dietary problems or stress-related symptoms. And so let's take a look at the three areas that you need to deal with when you're talking about the physical with someone. First is the area of rest. Jay Adams said that about 80% of the hallucinations that people have when they have mental problems comes from lack of sleep. And people haven't slept well enough. And there are many physical ailments that are related to stress. So there are a couple of things here. First of all, is the person sleeping? You have to ask questions like, are you sleeping well? And when the person sleeps, the person may be in a horizontal position with his eyes closed for 8 hours and still wake up really tired. And there may be reasons for that, especially stress. A lot of people will lie in a horizontal position for 8 hours and their bodies will make their eyes stay shut. But when they wake up in the morning, they're still tired because they're under stress. And they need to deal with the stress and not, they may be sleeping 8 hours, but they're not getting actual rest while they're sleeping. So you ask the person, are you sleeping? And of course, you can ask, are you sleeping too much? Are you sleeping too little? Are you sleeping not at all? And you can ask the person questions about stress, because a lot of psychological and physical problems are related to stress. One doctor ventured to say that about 50% of all physical problems are stress-related. And that if you deal with stress, that he said if we dealt properly with stress, we could probably get rid of about 50% of the people in hospitals, because those things are stress-related. There are lots of things like colitis, stress-related. Ulcers are stress-related. A lot of indigestion, headaches, things like that are stress-related. They're not, a lot of cases, they're not physical. Okay? Well, they are a physical symptom, but they're related to something that's not physical in its origin. So you have to ask the person, are you resting? And you may have a person who is hallucinating, is doing all kinds of funny things, and if you find out that the person hasn't rested, before you try to counsel them, it may be really good to try to get them to rest. And if they don't want to do that, it may be advisable in some cases to ask the person if they'd like to go into the hospital and be put to sleep. Because they may actually need to be put to sleep. There are some counseling centers that use what's called sleep therapy. When a person is having tremendous hallucinations and delusions, they may take the person and have them sleep for a number of days, put them on intravenous, have them sleep for a number of days, and then wake them up, have them awake for, say, 12 hours or so, and then put them back to sleep, have them sleep for some, you know, another number of days, and what's happening is their nervous system is repairing itself during that time, and what you're doing is making the nervous system repair itself, or at least giving it the opportunity. And so then very often when these people awaken out of 7 days or maybe even 14 days of sleep, they aren't having the hallucinations anymore, they aren't having the funny delusions, and you're able to talk with them reasonably and counsel them about the situations in their lives. Because they're suddenly all those things are gone, and you find out that it was a problem with a lack of rest. It was a problem with a lack of sleep. Okay? So it's not always true, but very often it is. It's a problem with a lack of sleep. So check on whether or not the person is resting and whether or not the person takes time to relax during a day. The Bible, God didn't arrange for a Sabbath for no reason whatsoever. Sabbath was made for man. Man needs the Sabbath. He needs to rest. And if people are not resting, that can be one of the reasons why they're having physical problems and psychological problems. Okay, we'll go on now. We were talking about rest or stress, not being under stress. There's a reason why God told us to have a Sabbath, and people need to observe the Sabbath. They need to rest one day. They don't need to have two necessarily, but they do need to have one. And a lot of people will work 7 days a week, and they don't take any rest whatsoever, and it's not good for you. Carol and I have found that when we go on a teaching trip, if we do not have one day out of seven where there is no teaching and no travel, if you ever end up being a traveling teacher, you be sure that you arrange for one day where you have no teaching and no traveling. Some people put us on a trip one time where we had one day out of seven to rest, but we usually ended up being in a car from anywhere from 8 to 16 hours traveling during that day, and it wasn't a rest. And we went a whole month like that and practically fell apart physically. And so now we tell people when we go on a trip, if you do not give us one day out of seven with no traveling and no teaching, then we just won't come, because we won't disobey God in order to come teach for you. And so if we're going on a long trip like 10 weeks to Australia or New Zealand, whatever, they know now that if they don't have one day out of seven for us, that we won't come. And if they don't, if we get there and they've arranged something on our seventh day for us, some kind of teaching or going to a Bible study or whatever, that will that we may decline. We may say, I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to cancel that. Or that we'll tell them, they'll hear from us that we just don't want you to do that anymore. And the other things that they've arranged for us, we'll just tell them, cancel them. So it's important for people to take their Sabbath. It's important for them to learn how to rest, to relax, to do things that are just something that's fun to do, that they want to do. If you find a person who has no hobbies, a lot of people have no hobbies, and it's really important for people to have something that can take their mind off of what they do normally during the week or during the day. And I find very often it's more important, I don't know why this is, some men have a problem with it, but more women have a problem with it. They need some time during the day where they just sit down and do nothing for about a half an hour. Just look through a ladies' magazine, or do some kind of handwork, or do something completely different. A lot of ladies will feel like, well, I've still got correspondence to do, so I'm going to have to do my letters. And that's really working. You're really putting out to give to somebody else in a letter or whatever. You need some time to just sit down and do nothing. Just sit. Okay? And a lot of people don't take any time to relax like that. I do this only once a month, but it really helps me to relax. I really enjoy walking on the beach in full moonlight. And so when it's a full moon, another brother and I will go down to the beach and walk on the, it should be nicer during the summer. We did this in April and it froze our feet in the cold water. But I like to walk on the beach, and it helps me, because if I take that time, even though I stay up late that night, it helps me to relax, because I really like to walk on the beach and praise the Lord. And, you know, people thought there were other people on the beach too, and they thought we were a bit weird walking along and singing to God. And, you know, you'd walk past a couple that's making out, and you're singing about the holiness of God. And, you know, sort of, oh, well, it's their problem, I guess. Okay? Yeah. And so, anyway, I like to go to the beach and walk on the beach, or some people like to lie on the beach during the day and get a suntan or whatever. But you need some time to relax. So check out the person's life. Is the person resting, sleeping, relaxing? And if the person has too many responsibilities, it's good to encourage the person not to have so many responsibilities. Do you think you could cut something out of your life? And very often people can, but they're just afraid. A lot of people have gotten themselves into a situation where they're under stress because they don't know how to say no to other people. And you need to learn to say no, and you need to teach people to say no. It's okay to say no, but a lot of people have no phobia. They're afraid of saying no to someone. They're afraid they're going to hurt somebody's feelings. And what they're doing is living under the lie that they have to please everybody, or that they always have to do everything that everybody asks them to do, or the people will reject them, and that would be terrible. And, of course, that's a lie. It's okay to say, no, I can't do that. You know, I had to learn that about counseling. When people would call me and say, I'm having trouble with that, I'd say, well, right now my schedule is filled up. I'd be glad to refer you to somebody else, but I cannot counsel you because I don't have the time. Counselor, people will try to lay guilt trips on you when you say no to them. Well, now I'm not, one girl said over the phone, she said, now I'm never going to get well. And I said, that is a lie. And if you keep telling yourself that, you will continue to stay ill. But that is a lie, and your getting well does not depend upon me. And so don't try to lay that guilt trip on me. I'm not going to accept that. I can refer you to other people who can help you just as much or even more than I can. And so don't try to lay that kind of thing on me. I won't submit to that. It's your lie that you're suffering in your head, and it's your responsibility. And so you keep talking to yourself like that, you will stay ill. But I'm not going to submit to your manipulation. And sometimes you have to just straight out tell them what they're doing. You know? So she probably did that to all kinds of counselors to manipulate them into doing what she wanted them to do. And I wasn't about to put up with that. It's not good for her to learn that she can manipulate other people and get away with it. She needs to learn that she shouldn't do that. Okay, let's go on to the area of diet. First area is rest. Second one is diet. What people are eating. How much they eat, what kinds of food they eat, when they eat, can all be very important to the person. And very often, why they are doing what they're doing. You have to get into why the person is not eating, or overeating, or eating all the wrong things. And it's good to check out a person's diet. You've heard me say this for a number of times. It's good to check out a person's diet for about the last 2 years. Because you may find out that the person has been eating very well in the last 3 months, but for 2 years before that, they weren't eating well. And so their body still hasn't recovered in the last 3 months, because it's going to take quite a while to get over the 2 years. A girl came to me one time and thought she had problems with demons, and so I said, well, what are the symptoms of this? And she said, well, I have these different involuntary twitches, and then just before I go to bed, they get worse, and I jerk and twitch and so forth. I don't have any control over that. And I said, well, tell me about your diet for the last 2 years, because I had a sneaky suspicion that wasn't demonic. And she said, well, I was in the cult, the Children of God, and for the last 2 years, all I've eaten really is refined carbohydrates, and that was like rice, white bread, and potatoes. Was pretty much all she had. I said, did you eat any vegetables? She said, no, not very often. I said, did you eat any meat? She said, usually, no. She said, practically none for the last 2 years. So here she is, has a very, very bad vitamin B deficiency, because she hasn't been eating vegetables or any animal organs or things like that. So we tried to arrange her diet. She didn't want to do that. We had to deal with some resistance to that kind of thing, some super spiritual ideas that eating well was somehow ungodly. And I thought, you know, so we had to work that out. We got her on a good diet with leafy green vegetables and whole grains and animal organs, kidney, heart, things like that. Those kinds of things. Liver have more vitamin B than regular, like steak or whatever. And then put her on, she didn't have the money to get vitamin B supplements, but we gave her some so she could have vitamin B supplements. And in about a month, she wasn't twitching anymore. Now, the easiest demon I ever dealt with. Mm. Huh? you need to check out the person's diet. Find out what is the person eating? What is the person not eating? Has the person had a sudden change of diet recently? A person may have been a vegetarian for all his life and then suddenly started eating meat. And that can cause some tremendous problems in a person's body and can radically change the person's emotional state, because your emotions will react to things that are going on in your body. And when you eat certain things or don't eat certain things or change your diet, your emotions can change, right? And a lot of women don't understand their bodies, and it's important to teach women about their bodies if they don't know. For instance, 2 weeks before they have their menstrual period, their blood sugar level drops, and they're going to want more sugar. Ever notice that? You crave sugar about a couple of weeks before your period? Yes, that's chocolate, one of them says. Yeah. Okay, but it's the sugar that you're after. Now, the thing is, if you go on eating refined carbohydrates at that time, it's not going to be very good for your body, and it can also cause you problems during your period. You can get more severe cramps and so forth. What you should be doing to supplement your sugar at that time is eating fruit, eating unrefined carbohydrates, and getting it from fruits and vegetables, or at least from unrefined carbohydrates such as honey or vegetables, potatoes, things like that, rather than getting it from sugar, white sugar and ice cream and things like that. But girls can become very hungry and don't realize that your cramps can actually be worse during your period because you eat the wrong things just before it. And so a lot of ladies don't understand their bodies, what's going on. Or a lot of people will not get the kind of vitamins that they need. Maybe with the diet that they have, they need vitamin supplements, and they're not getting them. And so if they don't have that, it could affect their emotional state, and then they start having relational problems with other people because they're grouchy all the time, and they don't handle stress properly, and so they start snapping at people at work, and then they break relationships with people because they've become angry, and then you get this compilation of all kinds of problems. You see? Now, I'm not saying that diet handles everything. There are some people these days that would have you believe that if you just changed your diet and ate correctly, if we all ate correctly, the whole world would be peaceful, you know, there would be total nuclear disarmament and so forth if we only ate the right things. And one person said to me one time, said, you know, he said, if we just stop eating meat, there would be a lot more peace in the world. And I said, yeah, tell me about the Buddhists who are vegetarian in Southeast Asia and all their peaceful wars that they have. As if vegetarianism was going to cause you to be a peaceful person. See, war, the scripture says, comes from selfishness in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fightings come from? They come from the selfishness that you have inside. It doesn't come from what you eat. You can eat meat and be a very peaceful person. You can eat vegetables and be a very violent person. So it will not cure all your ills, but you do need to watch out for what the person is eating or not eating. Now, in the area of, say, anorexia nervosa, where you've got a person who is not eating, or with bulimia, where a person is eating and then either using laxatives to get rid of the food or vomiting to get rid of the food. I've found in most cases that that's traced to two things, and you guys can study this out. From my counseling people and from studying, I found it's related to two things. First of all, a bad self-image. Now, I don't know, the way these come out can be, the stress can be on one or the other. A bad self-image. See, our society says to us, you need to look a certain way in order to be acceptable to other people. You have to weigh a certain amount, you have to have a certain amount of physical activity so that you develop a certain amount of muscle or whatever. And there is a lot of pressure, especially upon women. It's more of a woman's problem than men's, although some men have it. There's a lot of pressure on women to look a certain way. And women will get into that because they feel they need to look a certain way to be accepted. But that's almost always combined with one other thing that is very important, and I find that is a person is usually harboring bitterness and resentment, especially towards his or her parents. Most often found that the person has a problem with a very bad self-image and needs to have that developed and needs to learn why he or she is valuable, not because of what you look like. or what you're doing with your body. And if you want to put, and so that's bitterness as a second thing. If you want to put down a third thing, so the person feels that his or her life is out of control. And the person uses eating and exercise as a way of proving to himself or herself that his or her life is under control. And sometimes it's a compulsion to have self-control. And so you can see there, since the scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, that what the person needs there is to, well, let's take the first thing. The person needs to learn who he or she is and where his or her value comes from, and that it does not come from what you look like or what you're eating or whether you're fat or skinny or in good shape or out of shape. It doesn't come from that. It comes from being made in the image of God. The second thing is the person needs to deal with bitterness and resentment. That's a moral issue. See, the first one's psychological, it's mental. The second one's a moral issue. See? And the third one is a combination of the moral and psychological. But for the second one, the person needs to repent of bitterness and go back to the parents and get things straightened out. The third thing the person needs to handle by having the fruit of the Spirit, the self-control, worked out in his or her life by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the person needs to find out what areas they feel are out of control and bring those under discipline through the Holy Spirit, and then the person feels that his or her life is under control and doesn't feel he has to always eat exactly the right amount, you know, and weigh out the food. And people get into some really strange things with that. You know, they actually weigh out every bit of food that goes in, and they want to know every calorie that's gone into their mouths. And then people get into, because it can be very bad for a person to, especially in bulimia, where the person, it's not that the person's not eating, but the person binge eats and then vomits that, and that stomach acid going through the esophagus all the time can ruin the esophagus. It can ruin your, it can mess up your peristaltic action and your digestion. It can do all kinds of crazy things to you, besides the obvious things of dehydration and other problems of losing weight and so forth. So how do you, if a woman comes to you and you think this person has trouble with anorexia because the person is very thin and shows signs of, say, dehydration or whatever, then one of the things I will ask the woman is, when's the last time you had a period? And it's often a very telling thing. Now, if the person's had that all her life, has had a problem with irregularity or whatever, that's one thing. But if the person says, well, I was pretty regular in my period up till about, 2 years ago, and then I stopped, very often that's a sign that something has happened with the person's diet. Because, see, part of the regulation of the woman's period comes from the fat in her body, because the fat produces estrogen as well as the ovaries. The fat produces estrogen in the body, and when that fat gets to a certain ratio with respect to body weight, then the fat stops producing estrogen, and the woman's period usually stops. And so if a person is has a crisis in the area of fat in proportion to body weight, usually the period will stop. And so it's a good thing to check on that if you think the person has trouble with not eating or with binge eating and then forcing vomiting or whatever. All right. So sometimes we've had people who have been anorexic in our schools, like a DTS or whatever, and we've just had to say, well, you have a choice. Either you are going to come under discipline and start eating, or we're just going to send you home or send you to the hospital. Which would you like to do? We've had to put people under discipline at times like that. So either you want to stay here in the school, then you're going to have to learn how to eat, and we're going to tell you what you're going to be eating and when and how, and you will do it. And sometimes we have to have a person assigned to that person to sit down with them and make them eat it, and then we check up on them later about whether or not they vomited that. Okay? And if they did, well, then we deal with them about their dishonesty and their lack of submission. Okay. Yes, those can be some really sticky things at times. So check up on the person's diet. Third area, the area of disease. Disease. people can have some really funny symptoms at times that come from some very strange diseases. I had a girl in a school one time, and she came to me because she was having troubles emotionally. And I said, is there any kind of physical problem in your life that you know, any kind of disease or what's happening with your diet? Sounded like, you know, she was just eating the regular meals with the rest of the people. They were pretty good. I said, what about diseases? Do you have any diseases? And she said, she looked as if she didn't want to talk. I said, oh, you have a problem. And she said, yes. She said, I have a very rare disease that causes tumors in different parts of my body. She said, they've located 12 of them in my body. And I said, well, what are the symptoms of this? And she said, well, this is going to sound strange to you, but... And she gave some of the symptoms of it. And I said, well, how can those be controlled through medication or diet or whatever? And she said, yes, they can be controlled through diet, but it's a very strange diet. And I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, there are things like I can eat cheese at night, but I can't eat it in the morning. And there were certain times during the day she could eat certain things and couldn't eat other things. And she said, I can eat chicken at, I forget when that was, in the middle of the day or something like that, but she couldn't eat it in the morning or the evening. And there were lots of other things that she should not eat at all. For instance, red meat. She was supposed to try to stay away from that because it caused problems. And what it would do is if she ate the cheese at the wrong time, it would cause the tumor to swell, and the tumors were usually around blood vessels. And it would restrict her circulation, cause her problems with her circulation, and it caused problems with her emotions, believe it or not. Then she had trouble with coming under stress, and then she'd have problems with being angry with people, that kind of thing. I thought, this is really interesting. So I didn't automatically believe that, because a simple believes everything he hears. So I went to the nurse on the base, and I said, where's your medical journal? And we looked up the name of this tumor, and it had all of those symptoms. You know, she was exactly right in when she should eat and I said, why didn't you tell us this before? And she said, oh, I didn't want to. It's a very strange diet, and I didn't want to put anybody out here and put them, you know, make them, give them, what do you call that? Impose on them. And so I didn't want to make it difficult for other people. I said, well, what are you going to do on the field trip? When you're under stress and you're eating at all kinds of crazy times, and what are you going to do then? Because you're going to have more problems. So, see, once we knew something like that, then we could work on the girl's diet. And the girl didn't want to impose on us, but it was really essential that she stick to her diet because it was affecting her psychologically. It's affecting her emotions, and then that would affect her relationships with other people because she found it so much easier. Now, it's not an excuse for becoming angry, because there's no excuse for sin, but it's definitely an influence upon it. It makes it easier. When you're feeling irritable or you're feeling depressed or whatever, it's a lot easier to become upset with other people. Okay. Now, when you're checking on disease, it's really important for you then to have studied. Whenever you run into something, an article in a magazine about, you say you're reading a Newsweek magazine, and they talk about new breakthroughs in sleep and how to help people who are having trouble with insomnia or whatever. That's the kind of thing you want to read if you're going to counsel other people, because the symptoms that they describe in there, you may be counseling somebody sometime in the personal and go, I have the funniest problems when I sleep. This is what happens to me. And you go, aha, that can be corrected with, now where did I, you know? And it's good, if you want to, keep files on things like your little medical file of articles that you have read that will help you to understand certain kinds of problems. There are actually sleep clinics in the United States where you can go and have your sleep worked on so that you can learn how to sleep correctly. And it's important to know those kinds of things, that there are physical things that can help people with their rest, with their diet, or if they have certain kinds of diseases. I think one of the more common ones we find today that I deal with is when people come to me and they say, well, I've been feeling really low, I've been feeling really depressed, but it comes and it goes, and I say, well, tell me, does it usually come at, say, 9 or 10, maybe 11 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and about 8 or 9 o'clock at night? Well, yeah. And usually do you feel irritable, tired, and hungry all at the same time? Well,
Yeah.
Well, it could be that you have a problem with a sugar disorder, either diabetes or hypoglycemia. And so it's most likely, in that case, it would be hypoglycemia from those symptoms. And so I do send people off to get glucose tolerance tests to find out whether or not they're having a reaction to sugar. Because sometimes people are causing themselves problems like that because they're simply not controlling their diet. And they need to get off of all, off of all refined carbohydrates and learn to eat more protein, green fresh vegetables, and that kind of thing. And suddenly they find that their depressions are not coming back anymore. Interesting. All right. How about that? Where are we? Okay. Let's talk then about the spiritual area. Under the physical, we have rest, diet, and disease. And under the spiritual, I'm going to give you three to just make it easy to remember. Oh, it's so nice having an eraser. Okay. Under the spiritual... spiritual area, we have three, and those are spiritual attack. Second is occult bondage. I can get it out of my mouth. And the third one is deliverance. These are three different things. The first one is attack by a spirit. A person can be under a spiritual attack without their needing to be delivered. It can be an attack from the outside. And they don't need to be delivered, and they don't have occult bondage. It's just a temporary thing where a demon has come along and given the person a problem. I think I described that to you before in another session, where a fellow in our flock group started shaking and trembling, crying and saying that he thought he was losing his mind and so forth. And all it was a spiritual attack. It was just the demon came right into our Bible study group and attacked this guy. And I went over to him, put my hands on his head, and I said, "Rebuke you in the name of Jesus, command you to stop bothering this man like this." Stop instantly. Stop shaking, stop weeping, stop. His mind was normal. It was just an attack. And sometimes you'll meet people who are having an attack, and you need to pray with them and simply resist the enemy. A girl appeared at our door one time in Holland, and she was doing the same thing, shaking, thinking she was losing her mind and whatever, and she said, "Can I come in?" She doesn't even remember that happened. She didn't remember anything from in her room until she looked up and wondered what had happened to her at our table. But she came in, we sat her down by our table, she put her head down on the table and was weeping and shaking, and I said, "Well, Carol, let's pray." So we put our hands on her and prayed for wisdom, and God said, "It's just a spiritual attack, resist it." So we resisted it, commanded it to go away, stop, just like that. She looked up and she went, "Oh, hi." And she was surprised to find herself in our house. And the last thing she knew, she was sitting in her room, and she felt something very strange beginning to happen to her. And I said, "Well, now you know." I explained to her it was a spiritual attack, and I told her what we did to get rid of it. I said, "Now you know what that feels like. So if you feel that coming on again, then what you need to do is say, 'I resist you in the name of Jesus, you leave me alone.'" See? So, she learned through that, about that, and it was just an attack. And sometimes people come under an attack and they don't realize what has happened to them. I was counseling somebody just recently who was sitting in his house and suddenly felt God had left him. There wasn't anything that he could do about that, that the Holy Spirit had left him, and that was it. He was lost. Right? And I think there was a spiritual attack there. Because there wasn't any reason for that, for anything else. There wasn't any other reason for that other than that a devil, you know, the devil or a demon did it to him. Yeah, probably not the devil himself, but nasty little demon. Okay. And then the person submitted to the lies that the enemy stuck in his head at that time and then has lived by them since then. Okay, so spiritual attack. The way you take care of that is by resisting that, using your authority in Jesus, and commanding it to stop. Commanding the demon to go away and leave the person alone. The second area is occult bondage, which we've already talked about last week. How do you deal with occult bondage? You commit your life to Jesus as Lord. That's from Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. You commit your life to Jesus as Lord. You confess any occult practices. You make public or disclose, renounce those occult practices, and then destroy any remnants. You know, if you have things that have dedicated you to the occult, certain symbols or jewelry or clothes or a pen that you did on that, or if you have a Ouija board or anything like that, and you take those out and you destroy them, and then you live a good Christian discipline, reading your Bible, praying, worshiping, having fellowship, witnessing, and that kind of stuff, in order to keep your deliverance. So we've talked about occult bondage before. That is the basic way you deal with occult bondage. The third area is deliverance. The area of deliverance. The person needs to be delivered. We've already talked about that, and those who are listening by tape can get my tapes on spiritual warfare, where I talk about how to pray for other people for deliverance and what demons do to people. And since we've already talked about that, then you don't really need any more teaching at this time. But sometimes people do have demons when they come to you, and you will need to pray for them for deliverance. Maybe at that time, if you feel led to continue at that point, or you can arrange for another time when you can get a prayer team together and pray for the person and say, look, I'm going to invite a couple of other people in just for support and wisdom. Let them pray, and we're going to pray for you to be delivered from this thing that's bothering you. Okay, now the symptoms of these things, the moral, the psychological, the physical, and the spiritual, the symptoms of all four areas can sometimes look exactly the same. A person can be depressed because he's guilty. He's done something that's wrong. A person can be depressed because he thinks God is out to get him and he's got a wrong concept of God. So his emotions are reacting to that false idea of God, and he feels as if God's always breathing down his neck and is trying to get him. And so he can be depressed because of a false idea in his head or a psychological problem. A person can be depressed because he has a chemical imbalance, or he's not eating well, or he's not sleeping well. A person can feel depressed because he has occult bondage, or he's under attack by a demon, or he needs to be delivered from a demon. So when a person comes to you and says he has a certain symptom, you as the counselor have to help him figure out what's going on. And there are different levels to problems that people have. There are different levels, but the person almost always comes to you presenting a symptom. And you have to work beyond that. You have to work below that to the problem, which is usually the expression of some kind of need. In the areas that we were talking about yesterday or last night, so in the areas of, say, as Lawrence Crabb puts them, the area of significance and security, the basic needs that the human being has, the personal needs, not the physical needs. So there's a problem there, which is the expression of some kind of a need, and then you need to get below that to the root of the problem, which is usually hurt and sin. And there are usually, to people's problems, there are three levels. They will come to you with a symptom. They'll say, I'm depressed. Okay? What they're doing is the expression of some kind of need. Say, the person says, I'm depressed. And you find out the reason that they're depressed is because they're living a lifestyle of fornication. They're sinning, and they're guilty. And so they're feeling depressed because they're guilty. That's the way they're supposed to feel if they're doing that. And so then you found the symptom is not only depression, but a lifestyle of fornication. The problem or the need that's being expressed is in the area of security. The person has learned a lie that through a lifestyle of fornication, the need for security will be met in his or her life. And so you need to work on that. How is the person going to get his needs met the right way for a sense of security from God, in God's love? And then you need to get down to the root of the problem, which this sense of need may have come from, a divorce that took place. A person came from a broken home, and so the person was hurt by missing one of the parents or both. Usually in a divorce situation, the child loses one parent physically and loses the other person emotionally, the other parent. And so when a divorce takes place, a child very often feels like an orphan. altogether, because the child may be living with the mother, but very often the child becomes distant to the mother emotionally and then loses the father physically, and so the child feels as if she's lost both parents. Right? She has lost both parents. Okay, and that very often happens because the parent who's left behind is bitter, resentful, and starts saying things about the other partner when the partner is left. And the kid knows that this is not true. It's not all true, and it's coming out of a bad attitude, and then goes, I don't believe my mom. I don't want to listen to her because she has to say nasty things about dad. And this emotional barrier develops, and then the child loses both parents. See? One physically, the other emotionally. But out of that, very often, a child will fall into bitterness or resentment towards one parent or both. And so you've got to deal with the area of bitterness towards the parents, or malice or desire to get back at the parents. Very often there's a hatred there, and you have to deal with that. The person must take care of the moral issues that are involved there. You need to deal with the needs and emotions going on here. The person feels a need for affection because the person lost the parents, either physically or emotionally, is trying to get the need for a sense of security met, the need for a sense of love met, in some kind of symptom that's related to either something sexual or substance abuse, overeating, oversleeping. Let me graph that out for you. You have the problem here at the bottom, the root is a divorce. The person was hurt by that, and the hurt was in the area of neglect. Very often there's sin involved, and that is the sin of bitterness on the part of the child. Okay, and then out of that you get the problem is a need in the area of security, especially affection. And out of that you get different kinds of symptoms. People use different things to try to get their needs met, like they have problems with lustful thoughts and masturbation and fornication and things related to that, problems with pornography. And see, a lot of people don't realize that these things are simply related to a need, which is a need for love. And the person's trying to get the need met in the wrong way. But you also get some other things, like overeating, oversleeping, different kinds of substance abuse. In other words, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, different kinds of drugs. And the principle here is this. The person is substituting immediate sense gratification for the affection that he or she feels that he needs. In other words, a person feels a need for affection, a need for love, and substitutes immediate sense gratification in some fashion, whether that be overeating, oversleeping, taking drugs, abusing alcohol, fornication, masturbation, lust, or whatever. The person is substituting immediate sense gratification for the affection that he needs. And what you need to work on is all three levels. The person needs to see, to be involved in, say, fornication is a sin. It's a sin to be involved in substance abuse, to sin to abuse your body by overeating or oversleeping. The person needs to repent of that. This is a moral issue. You need to deal with this on the moral level. This is need, the need and emotion area. And this down here is a relational thing, or another moral aspect. The person needs to get the bitterness and resentment taken care of before God and with his parents. Okay? And so you've got different things there that are a part of this person's life. And you need to separate those, help the person to see the different levels, where the problems are coming from and what they should work on. If you only work on the symptom level, the person will never become well. Because what happens is you leave the root and the problem unaffected, and then that only shows up in another symptom in the person's life. That's all that happens. It just gets diverted into another symptom. For instance, when alcoholics stop drinking alcohol, very often they go to eating candy. And they'll abuse their bodies by eating sugar. And really all they're doing is substituting for the alcohol that they're not that they're not drinking. And so if you find a person who's come off alcohol and they always have a candy bar by their bed, you need to talk with them about that. Say, look, it seems as if you've only substituted one immediate sense gratification for another. That's all you've done. The sense is just different. Instead of alcohol abuse, you've switched to candy abuse, if you could call it that. You know, abusing candy bars. Okay. It sounds like you're walking around stomping on Hershey bars or something. I'm abusing candy bars. Okay. So, overeating, oversleeping, fornication, pornography, masturbation, lust, that kind of stuff. But you need to deal with all three levels. Teach the person how to get his need met in the area of affection through God and properly and through the body of Christ. And then also to teach the person to deal with the bitterness, do his homework with respect to his parents. Or you'll have a problem like criticism. Let's put that on the board for you too. Say a person has been criticized a lot when he or she was young. The hurt here is the area of rejection. It's a form of rejection. And then the sin very often is bitterness, bitter response. You see that sometimes that Carol and I have been in places where we've seen, say, a mother and a daughter, and you can they're talking like in a mall or something like that, actually more yelling at each other. And you can see that the daughter has tremendous bitterness towards the mom, and the mom certainly isn't helping that by the way she's talking to the daughter, saying, because very often a mother will criticize the child, and eventually the child becomes bitter and resentful towards the mother, and then starts making nasty responses in return. Well, why shouldn't she? That's what the mom's taught her to do. You know, so the mom is modeled for her, and so that's what the child grew up with. And then the person is making bitter, nasty responses to the mother, and so what does the mother do? Criticizes the response. You see? Continues in her criticism, and all it does is snowball. And you need to deal with that, of course, on both ends, if it's possible. Deal with the mother and with the daughter. Try to get it straightened out on both ends. The problem in this case usually is an area of significance. The person feels as if, because he's been criticized all the time, he feels as if he's worth nothing. He can never do anything right. Okay? And so very often when people say things like, well, I don't know if I'll ever get my life straightened out or ever do anything right, I feel like a real failure, very often they're simply repeating what their parents have said to them. You're a failure. When are you ever going to get your life straightened out? Or when are you going to start being responsible as a person? You're probably going to be this way the rest of your life. See? And very often, they're only repeating what they heard from their parents. They learn those lies from their parents about themselves. So the need, then, is in the area of significance. The person has a problem with his self-image. And therefore, doesn't understand his value as a person. And then out of that, person goes into some really interesting things, very often related to the area of significance. You get real problems with pride and things related to pride. You get defensiveness. Person becomes defensive. Person becomes unteachable. Person becomes rebellious. And when the person becomes a Christian, very often the person will become super spiritual. Ever met a super spiritual person? Person believes that doing anything but reading your Bible, praying, and witnessing is a sin. You know, it's evil to throw a frisbee out in the park because you're wasting God's time. You really should be doing something like praying or reading your Bible or witnessing. That's super spirituality, and usually what it is a result of pride. It's just pride being expressed. It's pride being expressed in religious terms because that's what's acceptable in the group that the person is in, and it's usually a symptom of a very bad self-image. That the person somehow feels very badly about himself and is trying to compensate and make himself feel better by doing those things that are acceptable in the group, like reading your Bible and praying. And then anything that doesn't, that isn't admirable in the group all of a sudden becomes evil. You see? And then the person is really trying to make up for his own bad self-image, and then that may be coming from being criticized in the past, and the person may need to deal with bitterness. On this level, they need to deal with the bitterness and the sense of rejection. You can get my tapes on rejection if you want to study the area of rejection. the rejection syndrome, then you need to deal with the person's self-image, teaching the person to think properly about himself according to God's word. So that's a psychological problem. And then there are the moral problems of these. Very often you get teenagers will go into rebellion because they feel like they're not worth anything. And what they're doing by burning their high school down is saying, I'll show you that I can do something significant. Or they get into vandalism, stealing, and, you know, graffiti and things like that. Why do they do things like that? Because they're trying to say to you, I'll show you that I can do something that's significant. And that's because they don't feel significant, because people are not valuing them as people and giving them the responsibility that they need to feel as if they're accomplishing something. Very often, Christian children raised as missionaries do not go through a time of rebellion like that. Sometimes they do. But very often they don't, because they're so busy getting involved in the Great Commission, and their parents, if they're wise, give them increasing amounts of responsibility as they're growing up, and then praise them for doing the right thing, and help them to be responsible as people, and then they feel as if they're worth something. They have something to do. I know some people in YWAM that have a 9-year-old daughter, and she was praying about going off to the Japan outreach from Hong Kong by herself. Parents didn't feel led to go, but she, 9 years old, was feeling she was led to go. And as far as I know, she did. Went to Love Tokyo by herself. Trusted the Lord for the airplane ticket. They said, it's your thing, daughter. And Jesus will provide for you if that's where he wants you to go. And you find kids like that. I mean, she was witnessing to Muslims in Morocco at 4 years old. She wept over them. She and her dad were praying about a guy that they had talked to as best they could. He was walking along. Of course, he couldn't let go of her in Morocco. It's too dangerous. She could end up missing. So he's got her on her shoulders, and he's holding on to her like this. And all of a sudden, Jeff said he almost fell over backwards. Because what had happened is his daughter, 4 years old, had grabbed this Moroccan guy who was going by. Just grabbed him, and he was going the opposite direction. So the guy, thought evidently the little girl wanted to talk to him, so they started talking to witness to him. And later, when they prayed for him, the little girl cried because this man didn't know Jesus and was going to go to hell. Now, that little girl, being raised like that and trusting the Lord for different things and seeing miraculous provision and being involved in witnessing every time her parents went out, she was involved in witnessing too, is not very likely to go through a time of rebellion because she's too busy. And she feels as if she's an important member of the kingdom of God because of what she's involved in. So she's not going to have this problem, the self-image problem, so she probably won't have the rebellion problem. You see? So when you find a teenager who's very rebellious and doing destructive things, what you need to work on is building up the person's self-image, helping him or her to find out who he or she really is, and then respond to what God says and not what they've learned from their past. Okay, so you need to deal with all three levels. We need to deal with all three levels. Now, I would suggest that in your diagnosis of other people, you use biblical things. For instance, the Ten Commandments, or lists of sins from Paul the Apostle in the epistles. You'll find the lists of sins are very often the same. They very often have the same elements in them. He'll go through sexual things, and then attitudinal things, and relational things. He'll go through, it almost always start out with immorality, adultery, idolatry. Then it goes through things like anger and bitterness, malice, and then people who kill their mothers or dishonor their parents or things. It goes different categories. And I suggest that whatever scheme you happen to use, I'm going to read you some questions that I put together for our DTS staff to use in their flock groups. I'm going to read you some questions that are based on the Ten Commandments. And if you listen carefully, you'll be able to tell which commandment I'm referring to when I go through this. Now, I've got 26 questions, so obviously some of them are, there's more than one per commandment. Okay, listen, I want you to listen to these. And you can make up a list like this and use it as I hand it out to people. I say, would you please answer this on paper? Or I'll go through it with them verbally and ask them to try to find out what problems they have. And you listen for the four areas, the moral, psychological, physical, and spiritual.
Number one, is there anything in your life which is more important to you than Jesus? You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, is every area of your life submitted to the control of Jesus? Your time, money, friends, talents, where you go, what you do, whom you'll marry, is all of that submitted to the Lord Jesus? Number three, do you remember a point of conscious commitment to the Lordship of Jesus? I asked a guy that on the phone one time. He said, I've got a problem with drugs. Can you please help me? He was strung out on speed. And I said, well, do you remember a time when you consciously committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus and said that he would be your Lord? And it's hard for me to look at you because he looks just like you, and his name is Mark. The first time I saw you, I thought, what is Mark doing here? Anyway, I said, do you remember a conscious commitment of a time when you consciously committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus? And he told me how he'd been raised in church. And I said, do you remember a time when you consciously committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus? And he told me some more of his Christian experience. And I said, I will ask you for the third time, do you remember a time when you consciously committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus? And he said, well, no. I said, well, then that's the first thing we'll have to talk about, is that you need to become a Christian. It doesn't matter whether he was raised in church or had Christian experience or any of that. If he'd never committed his life to the Lordship of Jesus, he wasn't a Christian. Because it's the person who confesses Jesus as Lord that becomes a Christian. Okay. So, please tell when this happened and how is the rest of the question. Number four, have you turned away from and confessed all known sin in your life? Is it your purpose to live unselfishly from now on? Number five, please describe your devotional life. How much do you read the Bible? How much do you pray? Do you spend time worshiping God? Number six, are you in bondage to any habits? Drugs, alcohol, sexual sins? Do you feel under compulsion to do or not do anything? You're checking here for some psychological things in the area of compulsion to see if there's obsessive compulsive behavior. Okay. Number seven, is there a history in your family of occult involvement, suicide, divorce, anger, lust, or insanity? Have you been involved in any of these things? What you're checking on here is the sins of the fathers who visited to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, and so forth. Okay. Number eight, do you feel that you see sin as God sees it and hate it? And do you hate it? Do you want to hate sin? Number nine, what is your concept of God, of his character? What do you think God thinks about you? Are you convinced that he loves you? Can you point to any specific instances that show that he loves you? Number 10, describe your work and sleep habits. Do you feel rested when you have slept for a full night? Do you sleep too much, too little? Do you feel that you are under stress? From what? Do you rest one day in seven on a regular basis? And this is based around the fourth commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath holy. Okay? Number 11, what is your relationship with your father like, with your mother? What do you do to show them honor and respect? Now, a lot of people, see, the commandment, you shall honor your father and mother, is not a negative commandment, it's a positive one. And a lot of people are not doing anything towards their fathers and mothers, and so they're breaking the commandment by neglect. Do you understand what I mean? It doesn't say, do not dishonor your father and mother. It says, honor your father and mother. But a lot of people are doing nothing towards their fathers and mothers, so they're not obeying the command. Do you get the idea? There's a big difference there. This does not allow you to be uninvolved with your parents' life. You must be involved with your parents' lives in order to fulfill that command, because it's a positive thing. Honor your father and mother. It does not say, do not dishonor. Quite a different thing. Okay? So you find that sometimes people have just left their parents completely alone and don't want to have anything to do with them anymore, and they're breaking the fifth commandment because they're not honoring their parents. Okay? Has there been any breaking of relationship with them in the past? Has this been corrected with repentance and confession to both God and your parents? Number 12, have you ever killed anyone? Some of the DTS staff would get to that point and they'd start laughing. And it said, that's a very serious question. Have you ever killed anyone? It says, you shall do no murder. But the thing is, some people have not murdered, but they have killed people, and it's still bothering them psychologically, because they may have been in the Second World War, and they're still wondering about whether or not they sent that German to hell. You see? And so they may have killed somebody. It may not have been murder, but they may have killed somebody feeling that it was the right thing to do to participate in the Second World War and to stop the aggression of Hitler. But the person may still be suffering from thinking, well, maybe I sent this person to hell. Mm-hmm. So have you ever killed anyone is a very serious question. Has this been cleared up both legally and spiritually? Do you presently hate anyone? Do you feel bitterness, resentment, malice, or vengeance towards anyone? And it's all part of thou shalt not kill, or you shall do no murder. Number 13, do you have a history of involvement in sexual sins? Have you corrected this with both God and man? Do you have problems relating to the opposite sex? Do you have problems with masturbation, lustful thoughts, or pornography? And it's all under shall not commit adultery. Did you steal much in the past? Did you steal at all, you could ask, I guess. Have you made restitution for this? Thou shalt not steal. Number 15, do you strive to always tell the complete truth? Do you have problems with gossiping, slander, or negative speech patterns? 16, are you content with where you are and what you are doing right now? Do you desire to be elsewhere? That's location. Are you content with your living conditions? Would you prefer to have a different lifestyle, a different financial situation, or a different marriage partner? See, that's part of the that commandment is the 10th one, which says, you shall not covet, which means to be dissatisfied with where you are now. When you're coveting something else, you're dissatisfied with what you have or where you are, your circumstances. And part of that commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's husband or wife. And so it's a serious question to ask, would you really like to have a different marriage partner? Because you may be involved in breaking the 10th commandment by desiring a different marriage partner, because that's covetousness. 17, what is your concept of yourself? Do you feel that you are really worth something to God, to other people, to yourself? Do you like to be clean, that is, wear clean clothes, take baths and or showers often, and keep your room clean? 18, what has your diet been like for the past 2 years? Do you have any physical ailments that bother you periodically or continually? Are you presently on medication? Should you be on medication? Two different questions. 19. Do you ever hallucinate? Do you hear voices? Do you ever feel strange sensations that you don't understand in your body? Misplaced modifier, but you understand what I mean. Do you ever feel strange sensations in your body that you don't understand? Okay. Number 20. Is there anything you presently feel guilty about? 21. Is there anything you presently feel afraid of? 22. Is there anything you presently feel angry about? 23. Are you afraid of authority figures? Male authority figures, female authority figures, or both? 24. What are your goals, dreams, and ambitions in life? 25. Do you feel that you need to change in any way in order to reach your goals or fulfill your dreams? And if so, how? 26. How do you think that the person who now has pastoral responsibility for you can help you to make these changes? Okay, now, it's not a complete list, but it covers a lot of things, but it's based on the Ten Commandments. And so the area of our diagnosis should be biblical, because God, in His Word, He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, says that He has given us all things in His Word that pertain to life and godliness. And so in His Word, He will also tell us that what questions we need to ask when we're trying to find out what is wrong with a person. Okay, so you need to diagnose what's going on. You need to deal with the four areas, the moral, the psychological, the physical, or the spiritual. And then after you have diagnosed what's wrong, you need to go into the area of helping the person to make changes in his life. Let's talk about proposing solutions. The next step is proposing solutions to the person's problem. When you're proposing solutions, what you're doing is trying to get the person to apply certain parts of the Bible or biblical principle to his life so that he can change. That's what you're doing when you're proposing solutions. You're trying to apply biblical principle, actually get the person to apply biblical principle to his life so that he can change. Things to remember when you're proposing solutions. Go slowly. Don't take on too much at one time. Go slowly with your proposals. Another thing is be very careful with proposing solutions, Be very careful that what you're doing is biblical. And it's not just your good idea. You need to be very careful to be biblical. And don't make promises to the person. You know why you don't make promises to the person? Because you can't guarantee whether or not the person will change. That is up to the person, not you. The counselee is responsible for changing. It is not the counselor's responsibility. If change takes place, it will happen because the counselee does something about his life. It will not happen because the counselor told him what to do. You can receive all kinds of good advice, biblical teaching, but if you never apply it to your life, you won't change. And so you need to keep the responsibility separate there, and don't make promises to the person and say, this and this and this will happen, because it might not happen because the person may be irresponsible and not apply the Word of God to his life, and so he won't change. You can say, this will probably happen if you do this, and put the responsibility on the other person. If you start applying these verses to your life, you will probably find these things will begin to happen in your life. And very often it does happen, and the person is encouraged to go on applying things to his or her life because change has started to happen right away. So don't make promises. Another thing is, don't take over the counselee's responsibilities. Don't take over the counselee's responsibilities. Make him take his own responsibility. If he's going to change, it's going to happen because he does something about his life. Learning to think correctly, learning to respond to other people correctly, learning to take care of his physical ailments, learning to sleep correctly or eat correctly. I'll give you an example. Say a guy has problems with laziness, and you diagnose that his problem is laziness, and he has trouble getting up and going to work, and that has caused real problems in his life because he keeps losing job after job after job because he comes late to work and the men keep firing him, or the ladies that are in management keep firing him. And so it's a problem. He needs to overcome that. So what do you do? The guy says, well, will you get me up in the morning? Will you call me at 6 o'clock? Be sure I'm... And I say, no, I certainly will not. You get yourself an alarm clock and learn to get up to it. Put it across the room. Get one of those electric alarms that goes continually and makes a very irritating sound, like... so that you'll get up in the morning.
Okay? That's horrible.
Sorry. Okay? Okay? Yeah, right. I want that on tape, yes. So you tell him to get an alarm clock that will drive him crazy until he does do something about it, and then put it across the room where he has to get out of bed, you see? And so, you know, if he's staying by himself, or he might have a roommate that might help him, but it's still better for him to learn to do it himself in case he's living on his own sometime. So, the person needs to learn how to handle his own responsibility. You don't take over his responsibilities for him. So when a person says, will you do da-da-da-da-da-da, you think, now, is this my responsibility or my counselee's responsibility? And if it's his, don't take it for him. Say, that's your responsibility, it's not mine. And I won't take over your responsibilities. That would not be good for you. Third thing, don't give too much responsibility to people who are weak. Don't give too much responsibility to people who are weak. If they're very damaged by going through a long depression, by having great physical problems, they've had great psychological problems, they've gone through different hospitals and institutions, don't give them too much responsibility. Give them a little bit at a time. A housewife may come to you and be very, very depressed, and it may be all she can do to get up in the morning. Just get out of bed. And it may be the first thing that you'll ask her to do. Or if she's actually getting out of bed, but she's still not fulfilling her responsibilities to her family, you may say something like this. Do you brush your hair in the morning? I notice that your hair isn't brushed right now. Do you brush your hair in the morning? Well, no, I haven't been doing that. Well, then what I'd like you to do, this is your homework for this week. I want you to get up every day, and I want you to brush your hair. I want you to sit down and brush your hair. So don't do anything else, just brush your hair. Because she's probably not doing anything else anyway. But what will usually happen is she'll start to feel responsible about herself, and then she'll do something else that you didn't even ask her to do. Okay? And then what you do is start increasing the amount of responsibility as she's able to handle it. Say, well, how did your homework go this last week? Did you brush your hair every day? Well, I missed it once or twice, but when I brushed my hair, I felt really good. And one time I even brushed my hair, and then I made my lunch for my child that was going off to school. I made his lunch.
when he's going off to school. Well, he said, that's very good. You did more than I asked you to do. Okay? And you encourage the good response, the responsibility. And then the next week you may say, well, I want you to brush your hair, and this time I want you to brush your hair and brush your teeth. But you don't give them too much responsibility. And what happens is the person will eventually start to pick up responsibility because she feels good about herself again, because she's being responsible. But you take it a little bit at a time. Or it might be, I want you to get up and brush your hair and kiss your husband before he goes off to work. You see, now that's going to help with the relationship, because the husband usually in that case starts feeling very down because his wife is irresponsible. But if she gets up and she kisses him before he goes out, this is my homework, dear. I'm to kiss you before you go off to work. Now, the guy's not going to care whether it's homework or not. The important thing is that she's changing. Okay. So then later you get on to, I want you to get up and brush your hair, make lunch for your kids, kiss your husband goodbye, and then I want you to clean up the breakfast dishes. That's all I want you to do. And you keep increasing the responsibility as the person can handle it. Most often you find that people will fulfill their responsibilities beyond what you've asked them to do because they start feeling good about themselves and feeling responsible. They feel as if they have some control over their lives. They feel good again. A guy came to me one time and said he felt very depressed, and I said, why? He said, oh, there are a number of things that I've told people that I do that, and I haven't done them, so I'm guilty because I've been lazy. So he knew what his problem was. I said, well, write down on a piece of paper the things you need to do. It involved writing a letter, making some moccasins for somebody. He was a leather worker. He was very good with his hands. Making a toy train out of wood for his son for his birthday, which he hadn't done. And one other thing. Forget what that was. And so I said, okay, let's pick one of these things. Let's take the letter. Do you think you could, how long do you think it'd take you to write that letter? It was a letter to his mother or sister. And how long do you think it'll take to write that letter? He said, well, it might take me an hour because I need to write a lot of things that I haven't written for a long time. So, okay, can you do that tomorrow? This was Saturday. I said, can you do that tomorrow afternoon between 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock? Are you doing anything then? He said, no. I said, set aside tomorrow afternoon, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and let your wife sit by the door. And if anybody comes to the door, she's to tell them you're busy until 3 o'clock. Okay? In other words, to protect him so that he wouldn't be interrupted at that time. So I saw him on Monday, and I said, well, how are you doing with your feeling depressed? And he said, oh, fine. So I feel really good again. I said, well, what did you get the letter written? He said, I wrote the letter. I made the moccasins. I made the train. Because once he started feeling good about himself, he thought, oh, that feels pretty good. And he got the letter written, and he thought, I don't have enough time before dinner to make the moccasins. So he made the moccasins. And after dinner, he made the train for his son. So very often when a person starts to get a grip on his life again, they'll start to take up their responsibility by themselves. So, but see, the thing is, if I had said, do all of this tomorrow afternoon, it would have looked too overwhelming to him. So what I did was pick one thing that I thought he could do quickly, and then you give a person responsibility you think they can handle, and then after that, they'll start to take up other things. Okay, now, in giving homework to people, I'll give you some points about homework. Always give homework. Always give some kind of homework. You need to do this biblically about your problem. Always give homework. Okay, here's some other things about homework. Give concrete assignments. Give concrete assignments. Don't give abstract assignments, especially not to people who have mental problems. Some people, you tell them to go away and pray about a problem, and you're going to get some really weird things when they come back because they don't know about hearing God's voice. They're not mature enough to know how to pray, and you're going to come up with some really odd stuff when they come back. So don't tell them to go away and pray about their problem. Find a concrete biblical thing that they can do about the problem. See, person has a tremendous problem with anger, real violence in his life, and he's got some mental problems. You don't tell him to go away and pray about his problem. You see, that's just going to end up in weirdness. What you do is you say, look, the Bible says to handle your anger before the sun goes down. So I want you to take a piece of tape, masking tape, and I want you to make an A by your bed. So that every night, just before you crawl into bed, you'll see this A at the head of your bed or on the wall or something. Use masking tape so it doesn't take the paint off the wall when you take it off. See? So you put this A on the wall, and that means anger. That means, and you look at that and you go, now, have I been angry with anybody today? And you think about it, and if you have, you call that person or go see that person or whatever before you go to bed. Now, if it's really late, if it's 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock in the morning, you can wait until the next morning, but you should do it the very next morning. You get up in the morning, you see that A on the wall, you go, I've got to go talk to that person that I became angry with yesterday at work. You see? And I've been amazed at times, and so has the person, that within about a week, a habit pattern of anger that had been a problem for years started to break just because they applied that one verse to their life every day. Do not let the sun go down upon their anger. Okay? So that's a concrete assignment a person can do rather than an abstract thing. For instance, if a person is fearful, you can tell the person, now look, I want you to pray at breakfast, lunch, dinner, and before you go to bed. Four times a day, you're to take 5 minutes. Four times a day, you're to take 5 minutes. And I want you to... you tell the person, I want you to take 5 minutes, and I want you to do this. First thing I want you to do is thank God for the night before. When you get up in the morning at breakfast, spend 5 minutes to thank God for the night that you had before and for the sleep that He gave you. Then I want you to spend the rest of the 5 minutes praying about the morning. Then at noon, I want you to thank God and spend the rest of the 5 minutes praying for the afternoon and committing all the things that you might be doing that afternoon to the Lord. Next thing, in the evening, you thank God for the afternoon and then pray about the evening. And then before you go to bed, I want you to thank God for the evening that you had and pray about your night's sleep. Okay? And all I was doing was applying in this man's life, pray about everything. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But I was doing it, I didn't just say a vague thing, you need to pray about the things that are bothering you. No, you give them a concrete assignment. I want you to do it for 5 minutes, breakfast, lunch, dinner, before you go to bed. So 20 minutes out of your day is not too much to overcome a problem of fear, is it? Well, no. 20 minutes sounds pretty good, especially when it's divided up into 5 minutes at a shot. And then I want you to thank God for this, with thanksgiving, it says. Thank God for what happened, and then pray about the other things. Everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that guy started to get a grip on his fear. By after 2 weeks, he came back to me and he said, I have a sneaky suspicion. And I said, what's that? He said, I think you're trying to get me to pray about everything. I said, you're right. Your suspicion is correct, but we're learning to do it concretely instead of in a vague or abstract way. Okay, give simple instructions. Don't be complicated in your instructions, especially with a damaged person. Do not be complicated in your instructions. Next thing is center your homework around biblical principles. People do not change because of your good ideas or my good ideas. They'll only change because they apply the Word of God to their lives. So center your homework around biblical principles. Next point, insist that the person complete the assignment. Insist that the person complete the assignment. If they don't do their homework, then say, work on it for another week, okay? Do the same homework for another week, and you learn to do it. And if the person is dilly-dallying around for 3 weeks at a shot and is not doing the homework, then you say, I really question whether or not you want to change because you are not applying the Word of God to your life. And if you don't want to change, then really you're wasting your time and you're wasting my time by coming here, so we really should consider whether we should continue this counseling or not because you are not working on your life. You're just not working on it. So insist on completion. Next thing, learn one lesson at a time. Learn one lesson at a time. Learn one lesson at a time. And the last thing, if the person doesn't want to change, don't be afraid to let the counselee go. Don't think that you have to be the savior of the world, because you're not. Don't be afraid to let the counselee go. The person doesn't want to change, say, well, it looks as if you really don't want to change because you're not applying the Word of God to your life, so I think it would probably be better if you go away, and when you really want to change, you can come back and make counseling appointments with me again. But for right now, you're wasting your time, and you're wasting my time, and so when you've made up your mind that you want to change, then come back. Okay, so don't be afraid to let a counselee go if the person doesn't want to change.